beauty in the Old Testament, if you would have walked out there in the Sinai Desert while the children of Israel were marching around for 40 years. And I don't know if you know it or not, but the greatest possession that they had was the Ark of the Covenant and the holy furniture that God had given them. Now that holy furniture represented the brazen altar, it represented the altar of incense, represented the Ark of Covenant, it represented the shewbread and the table and the seven-pronged candlestick. All those things are called in the Bible the holy things of God. And they all were the things that represented God to the nation of Israel. And yet if you would have, they were housed in a tabernacle. And that tabernacle was a picture of what your life and my life should be. And yet, if you would study in Exodus and Leviticus the structure of that Old Testament tabernacle, you would find that it is overlaid with badger skins. You ever see a badger? Nothing pretty about a badger. It was overlaid with all kinds of animal skins. In fact, the truth of the matter is that if you were to put the tabernacle tent right in the middle of a flea market someplace, if they had flea markets back then, or right in the middle of a tent trailer park, whatever the case, you would not have been able to tell that tent from all the other tents. You know why? Because the real beauty of God was not in the structure. It never is. The real beauty of God is what's on the inside of the structure. You know that's true of your life? The real beauty of you at this point is not what's on... Not that all you ladies aren't beautiful, obviously you are. But I'm talking from a spiritual sense. You know? But if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, marry an ugly woman for your wife. That's a good song. You want to write that down someplace. No, I'm just kidding. But the real beauty of the child of God is on the inside, not on the outside. And of course, the church, the real beauty of what the church has is on the inside. And of course, it's this book right here. This is all the furnishings that any church needs. And that's where it's at. Now, we've got that totally backwards today. And we got today that we think that you've got to build a Taj Mahal someplace because that's where, you know, we've taken a Roman Catholic mentality in a lot of ways in a Baptist position. You know, back in the Dark Ages, if you go to Europe today, you'll find that the cathedrals of the Roman Catholic churches are the most prominent buildings in all of the towns and the villages. Some of them go back to the 9th and the 8th century. And they're absolutely, think of Notre Dame, you know, Notre Dame, and the cathedral there. And if you've ever been to the one in Worms, Germany, or Stuttgart, or any of those places in Europe, Nancy, France, they're all through Europe. And they're absolutely the biggest thing that was built back in those times. Because the Roman Catholic Church thought that bigger was better. And they thought that the beauty of God had to be God wouldn't be satisfied with something that was just mundane and little. Well, that same mentality has got into Bible Christianity today. And we're going to talk about it this morning because the thing that this church has to guard, and this is the number one safeguard that this church has to protect is doctrine. That's the key. And that's why I'm such a stickler on the way that I teach you the Bible, the things that I require for leadership, and all of the things that you just have to have and understand how it works. So we have entered into a systematic study that's going through the seven series, and we started a couple of weeks ago the seven judgments. I showed you that the seven judgments are built around the seven members of the household of God, or the seven families of God, seven people groups that run from Genesis right up to the book of Revelation. And we're in the process of laying those out. Remember judgment number one? Judgment number one was Christ being crucified on the cross of Calvary. And that judgment was simply because God poured his judgment out on his son, that through that judgment, God now judges every man and woman that ever walks on planet Earth as a sinner. We talked about that. Last week, we talked about judgment number two. Judgment number two is the fact that once you get saved, you now become God's son. And last week, if you remember, we talked about the chastisement of God's hand in your life and my life. We talked about that understanding these judgments. And the first three judgments all deal to you and me. And then when we get into the fourth judgment, it starts to go out through the other parts of the Bible. But these first three judgments, especially judgment number two and today judgment number three, you've got to get down. you've got to, I'm not into tattoos, but you ought to tattoo these things somewhere on your forehead backwards so every time you look into the mirror, you can read it. Because these two judgments is what separates the men from the boys. These two judgments is what is success in God's mind. On these two judgments lies everything in eternity that God has for you. There's two concepts in the Bible that we're going to talk about today when we study this third judgment. God has rewards for you, and God has an inheritance for you. They're not the same. They're two different things. But they all figure into this last judgment. And we studied judgment number two last week, and I showed you how that now that you're saved, you're no longer a sinner. Yes, you still sin. We talked about that. But it's not whether you sin or not, but it's how God views you now. You see, once you got past the first judgment and you recognized that you were a sinner and you asked Jesus Christ to save you who died on the cross for you, then God makes you His son. So God is not going to look at you as a sinner anymore. God now looks at you as your son. Now the question is not do you go to heaven or hell. The question now is are you a son that's in fellowship or a son that's out of fellowship? And we talked about the hand of chastisement last week and how it fit into our lives. And I gave you the little acronym, sinner, son, and servant. At the first judgment, you were judged as a sinner. Judgment number two, after you get saved, you're judged as a son. And now we're going to look at the third judgment, and this one is the judgment seat of Christ. And here at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not judged for your sins. A lot of people don't understand this judgment. I must say, nobody preaches this judgment anymore. Now, we live in a day and age where because pastors have alternative agendas, and their agenda isn't to do what God wants them to do, but they've all fallen into the trap that they want to do what they want to do, and yet they think about it, what they do. I got a friend of mine that's preaching right now in a Southern Baptist church. He's come to Thursday night Bible study, and he's going to be joining this church here in the next couple of weeks, and he wants to get trained, he wants to get ready, and then he wants to go out and start a church. But he's in a typical Southern Baptist church, and this is nothing against Southern Baptist. This is, could be a fundamental Baptist. They're all the same. And, you know, the church is dying. They're down to less than 100, or I think about 100 people, and it's just dead. The pastor doesn't study. The pastor has no idea about the Bible. And across this nation, churches are dying. And yet, they go to their conventions, they go to their pump-up meetings, their pep rallies, and what they're told is this. And this is true because he came back and said the pastor went off to a conference, he come back all fired up. You see, it used to be that when you went as a pastor to a conference, they had some guy in there that just tore the paint off the walls, fired you up, charged your batteries, cleaned your clock, and then sent you back, and you did the same thing to your people. But we're past that point now. Now, what they get excited about is not getting their clock clean. They get excited now because they go to the seminaries or these conferences, and they make excuses all week long. And they show all the statistics why nobody's growing. So if you're not growing, it's an okay thing. Because nobody's growing. Instead of somebody looking at the problem, see, we want to ignore the problem. Instead of somebody getting back to the Bible and finding out why churches don't grow, why Christians are so busted and broken, why there's no truth today, you see, we just want to stick our head in the sand. We want to pretend that, well, it's just the time that we live in. And then you got other churches that the only way they grow is they turn to the world. And I, honest to God, folks, you can go in some of these churches. I know of a church, and I'm not going to tell you this church because I don't want to embarrass and I tell you the name of the church. But I ain't going to do that in this one. I had a friend of mine who went to this church to check it out, and he says, Bob, he said, you wouldn't believe it. He says, when they start their service, the lights go down, the praise band's up on the stage, and then smoke starts to come up behind them, and they're all saying, you know, it's the most unbelievable thing, but that's what you got to do today if you want to grow. See? You got to entertain. Now, that's why we'll never probably get to the point where we have to say, okay, we're at the point now, what do we do? Because people don't want to hear the truth today. And it's not a popular thing. And let's face it, I'm not that kind of guy anyhow. I mean, you look at those guys, they wear $500 suits, they drive a Lexus, their church, they have cameras everywhere, you know. Hey, look, my microphone's being held on by a bobby pin today. Now, is that class or what? A bobby pin. Somebody lost the piece that holds it on, and the resourcefulness of our men, I got to say, is unprecedented. And any glitch, they'll come up with it. And somebody said, I got an idea. And they come up with a bobby pin holding my mic on. Now, if I was on TV, this would never work. Nobody on TV is going to hold their mic on with a bobby pin. Because you know what? Can you see me on television trying to get you sent in millions of dollars and I've got a bobby pin holding my mic on? No. It would be a diamond-studded mic holder. See? But no, a bobby pin. Now, I got to tell you the truth. Bobby pin does a better job than the clip I had. See? And they're a lot cheaper. We priced them. The other one was like $25. You can, for $2, you can get 100 bobby pins. And they work a lot better. See? They work a lot better. So right out of the chute, I'm not the guy for the cameras. And that's a good thing. Because I don't want to impress anybody. I'm not interested about anything but the truth. And I'm going to tell you why I believe that and the way it is. It's because of this last judgment I'm going to talk to you about this morning. And if you don't get anything I ever said to you down, you ought to get what I said last week and what I'm saying today. When you got saved, God judged you as a sinner. Before you got saved, God judged you as a sinner. When you got saved, God judges you as His son. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, what we're going to talk about today, God is not going to judge you as a sinner there. You were judged as a sinner at the cross of Calvary. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, God is not going to judge you for the good things or the bad things you did as a son. You know why? Because one, you either confessed them and God took them away, or God took you to the woodshed and whipped you, but either way, they're gone. So the whole idea of the judgment seat of Christ, and this is where it breaks down, and this is what you got to understand. And this is where 99.999% of God's men, preachers, pastors, Christians, have never heard a sermon on the judgment seat of Christ in the last 10 years. Because to preach this way, you don't bring in crowds. You don't build a church preaching truth anymore. Because Christianity doesn't want the truth. Christianity is caught up just like everything else in the world. Christianity is an absolute apostate concept that we just want to pretend when in actuality we have no truth or very little truth in it. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be judged because you did something right or wrong now. No, God will deal you with a son and as a child right now on that issue. You won't be judged at the judgment seat of Christ because you were a sinner. No. He dealt with that on the cross of Calvary. No. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be judged for one thing, and that is the attitude of heart and the motive behind what you did. And I'm telling you, if you don't get anything else I say, you better get this one today, because this one, ladies and gentlemen, separates the men from the boys. Now, I got to tell you this. In churches, when you grow up, you get saved, you come up, there's always things that get your attention off of the main focus. That's the devil's task. He's going to rub you along up against somebody else. You're going to have a problem with this or that. Or you're going to get offended by something or somebody. Or somebody doesn't pay attention to you enough. Or you think that you're not getting the credit. There's always something that is going to take off the edge of what God wants you to do. And I'm telling you. You better get this thing straight today. Because if we ever do accomplish anything for God, it's going to be, well, we'll just see as we get on through here. Now, there are 7 main passages in your Bible that concern the judgment seat of Christ, this great doctrine. We're not going to get into all of them today, but we're going to systematically come through most of them. But the definitive passage is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is the definitive passage. Remember I told you a while back that every subject in the Bible has a definitive passage, and I gave you like 40 or 50 of them. While the definitive passage, and I remember I gave you this as we came through it, the definitive passage on the judgment seat of Christ, the passage that defines what it is, it is the home-based passage from which you make all your references. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me just say this while you're turning there. There's absolutely no reason. There is absolutely no reason whatsoever for you and I as a child of God not to get at the judgment seat of Christ everything that God has for us. There is absolutely no reason for it if you follow four or five basic concepts, which I'm going to give you when we wind up this thing. But I don't want to hear from you that life is tough. I don't want to hear from you about your circumstances. I don't want to hear from you about how you struggle with things. Let me tell you something. Getting your full reward and your full inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ is the easiest thing in the world. And we're going to talk about it this morning, and I'm going to hopefully, by the grace of God, by the wisdom of God, through the Spirit of God, be good enough to be able to break it down for you this morning. All right, let's begin to read in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. He said, now, I got to tell you this. We're in the book of Corinthians here. The church at Corinth is, again, struggling. And in this chapter, they're arguing back and forth about who won who to Christ and who baptized. Oh, they're just a mess. And what Paul was doing here is he's drawing their attention to a focal point. And that's what I'm trying to do. Not that you guys are like the church at Corinth. My goodness, you are head and shoulders above that church in every way, shape, or form. You are the greatest people in the world. But beside that, the bottom line is, I always, as a pastor, have to draw your attention to a focal point. And that's what Paul's doing to this church, because this church has lost its focal point. And what this church can't ever do, and what you as individuals can't ever do, you can't ever lose your focus point of what your life is all about. And for you and for me, my focal point and your focal point needs to be this judgment right here. Now here's what he says to bring them back in focus, and then we're going to break it down and we'll move on through. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now here's what he's saying. You see, they're arguing about who did what. And Paul's bringing them back to a focal point. He's saying, it doesn't matter who did what. It doesn't matter if Apollos did this and somebody did this. We put it in our own thing today. It's like, it doesn't matter what John does, or it doesn't matter what Pam does. It doesn't matter what Brian does. It doesn't matter what Nancy does. It doesn't matter what Phil does. It's about what God doing through those people, see? But churches, don't they have a time of it? Churches always are running some kind of popularity contest. Churches are always running some kind of power program. And he's bringing them back, and that's exactly what happened. Now he says in verse 9, verse 8, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And here it comes. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For no other foundation can a man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. I want to say again, a reward is different than your inheritance. I want you to understand that. They're not the same. You say, how do you know they're not? They're not spelled the same. Your reward, your millennial reward and your millennial inheritance are not the same. Now, I'm going to define them for you in this week and next week, but I want you to know they're not the same. But if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are ye? Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you today, and we come to you as a people, Lord, that never want to lose our focus. We come to you as a church today, Father, that wants to be a tip of the javelin. We want to be sensitive that just like this missionary coming in next week, that, Lord, we are so in tune with you that you can, at a moment's notice, drop somebody in our world, and we know how to respond to it who has a need. Without ever knowing all the details, but because we're Spirit-led and because we believe this book, that you have the freedom to use us, freelance us, put us in every circumstance or situation that we find ourselves in, that we might be better used of you. It takes a special person to be able to be used of God that way, and yet truly, Father, this church is a church full of special people. I pray, Father, that you'll never help us lose our focus, that we'll always look at everything that we say, everything that we do, everything we venture into in the light of this great judgment. And Lord, I pray you'll help me today, help my people. Help me understand it better as I help them understand it better as together we labor for you in these last days. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For sake we ask it. Amen. Now the first thing I want you to see here is found in verse 9. And this is obviously being the master of the obvious. It says, "For we are laborers together." The church being called as a New Testament assembly, the way the churches are for one purpose. That is, that everybody gets on the same page, and that we together we can accomplish more as any one person can as an individual. And that's what the church is. The church at Corinth had lost that concept. They are no longer working together. They are all working as individuals. Hence, they're setting up their little hierarchy structure of who did what and who's doing this and who's doing that. And, of course, that will destroy any church because you lose your consistency and your continuity of being able to work together. So the first point he brings back to them, that they are laborers together. The second thing he says in verse 10, that they are to be a wise master builder. And then he says that they are to take heed how they build. And what he does here is he takes them back to the basics. And I want to take you back to the basics today. And he begins to show them the process of keeping your focal point toward the judgment seat of Christ, and at the same time giving you the focus of how you build your relationship with God. Now he says down here in verse 11, he says this. He says, "For other foundation can no man that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now, here's what he's saying. The day you got saved, the day I got saved. Remember now, the Bible says you're God's temple, you're God's building. The day you got saved, you laid the foundation of that building in your life. And he's saying there that no foundation can any man lay which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ needs to be the foundation of your life. That took place the day you got saved. If you are saved this morning, and I'm saying the same thing seven different ways. If you are saved this morning, the foundation of everything that you have goes back to the cross of Calvary. And that is the foundation that God built into your life. Now, the next thing he says that upon this foundation you build three things if you're going to do what's right. The first thing is gold. The second thing is silver. The last thing is precious stones. Now, let me explain how this works. And here's where the absolute beauty of the Bible comes in. The first thing that you lay on that foundation is gold. Now, I don't know if you know this in the Bible, but gold in your Bible will always represent the deity of Christ. You're going to find that all the Old Testament tabernacle furniture, it was wood underneath, but it was overlaid with gold. The wood represents the humanity of Christ. The gold represents the deity of Christ. Gold in the Bible will always represent the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, or who God is. The next precious metal that's talked about on this foundation is silver. Now, silver in the Bible will always be a reference to redemption. When Christ was sold out for you and for me, In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. In the Old Testament, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, when it talks about the redemption of any animal or the redemption of anything, it's always done with silver. Silver is the price of redemption, or representing for you and for me the price that was paid for our salvation. Now, the third precious stone here is, or third thing here is precious stones. Now, precious stones in the Bible are always likened to people. They're always likened to people. The church is called a pearl. That's a precious stone of great price. When you get over to Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22 in there, you'll find that the levels that represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, which represent people, are all precious stones. So what you've got here is you've got three things upon this foundation. The day you got saved, you can really put your life into a three-point outline that you need to do the rest of your life. The first thing you need to do the rest of your life is find out who God is. Now, watch how this progression goes. And every young Christian that's just starting out this morning, this is great. It's good for us older Christians because it brings us back to remembrance. The first thing you want to do on this foundation, which is the day you got saved, is you want to build gold. You'll want to begin to know who He is. You want to find out everything you can about God, His Son. But I got to say this. You cannot find out everything about God without finding out what God did for you. There's your silver. See how it works? You can't limit yourself to just the study of God and His nature and His character and Him living inside you without finding out His love for you and what He did for you. So when you build on the foundation gold, it automatically builds into the silver. And I'm telling you, you cannot, as a child of God, find out who God is if you're truly saved. You cannot find out who God is without understanding what He did for you. And when you get to that point in your life, this is where the precious stones come in. You just can't keep your mouth shut about telling somebody else. That's how it works. There is no... There's guys traveling around this country right now, charging $150 a head, going into churches and packing it out to show all of this great stuff about how to build your church to be a soul-winning church. Buy my kit. I'm selling a soul-winning kit. It even comes with a life jacket if you're flying over water. Buy my soul-winning kit. It's got a video. I'll guarantee you your church will grow. I'll guarantee you you'll meet everybody you meet. You'll win 5 of the 10 people you win to Christ. I'll guarantee you it'll revolutionize your church. It's only $150 a shot. You got 4,000 people in your church? Cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. All hail the power of Jesus. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. See? Hey, I'll tell you how to do it. It won't cost you nothing. Get saved, built on the foundation gold, then silver and precious stones. You got saved, what, Bev, about a year ago? You won your first personal Lord last week, didn't you? Huh? Didn't you, huh? I'm going to brag on you a little bit now, so you're probably going to get weepy here now, and that's okay. But we love you. You know why you did that? You know why God used you? Do you know all the Bible yet? No. You know a lot of the Bible yet? No. You're getting there, aren't you, huh? How you doing on Leviticus while I'm talking about here? You got that working on that? Oh, you are ready? I had no doubt in my mind you're ready. But you know what? What you did, Bev, is you got saved, come to Thursday night, came to Sunday, got involved, and you built gold on that foundation. That gold led to silver. And then in your job, in your business, you just couldn't keep your mouth shut. God, you saw a need. And because of what you had inside you, did you ever eat bad food? Does it stay down when you come home? You know, you go to bed. I'll tell you, I eat bad food more than I like to admit it. And I always know the symptoms. You eat it, it didn't quite set with you, but you think you're okay. The longer you go, the realize it ain't okay. And you go to bed and you try to kid yourself. See, I try to kid myself to say, well, if I just ate something else, it'll help me feel better. So you go to bed and you lay there, and in the middle of the night, or 2 or 3 hours later, you wake up and you know you should have left the bathroom light on. And I'm telling you what, you got to get rid of what you got. Now that's a very gross illustration. I could make it grosser, but I won't. But I'm telling you this, the bottom line is, that's the way it is when you get full of gold, silver. You got to throw up on somebody. And just when you eat the wrong food and it does the wrong thing, you got to get rid of it. When you eat the right spiritual stuff, you got to get rid of it. And the only way I know to get rid of it is just get so antsy inside. You see, God gives you a person, God puts you a circumstance, you see yourself there, and then the next thing you know, you're all over them about God, see? That's the way it works. Now, I need a little money for that. I mean, here, come on. Now, you know, you sent $150 for so-and-so's kid. I just gave you the key, see? But how much do you think I would get if I walked up in 4,000 people? No multimedia, not 7 screens up here that flashes all these things, no video. And I just got up and I said, with my bobby pin clip on. At least they named it right. Who says God isn't sovereign? But if I got up and I said before 4,000 people, now dignified people, you know, guys who make mega bucks, you know, very professional. Because that's what you got to have. You know, so what would I do if I get up and I say, now, you really want to learn how to sew? Let me show you how to throw up. Let me tell you about it. Ever eat bad food? Well, they'd look at me like I was nuts. But that's as simple as it is. When you get gold and you build upon it silver, you cannot find out who he is without finding out what he did. And when you find out who he is and what he did, if you're saved and you're truly born again, you cannot help telling somebody else about it. It's that simple. That's the process. Build in your life gold, silver, precious stones. The Bible says in verse 13 that this is going to be a trial of fire. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Notice, this judgment is not about quantity. It's about quality. God is going to sort it out. The attitude of heart behind everything. The motive behind what you do. What a shock this judgment is going to be. And I'll tell you what. I'll tell you. If you think the threat of terrorism in this country is a bad deal, and you think that all the problems that we have in our government and our country and all around, I mean, I'll tell you. If you think those are bad, I cannot even tell you how it's going to be at the judgment seat of Christ when God's people come to the realization of what this life was all about. I can't tell you. I just can't. What a shock it will be to millions of God's people who have believed and have been taught that bigness is the sign of success. That the bigger your church is, that the more you have, that all the money you can spend and the more ornate that you make it and the more, and it becomes a, and I know, I've been in the system for 30 years. I know how pastors lust after other churches, and I want to have a church like that. Hey, there was a time when Jerry Falwell was the big guy in the band. Most of you don't know who he is. But I was in my day growing up. And there was a time when he was the main guy in the fundamentalist movement. Maybe he still is. I don't know, as far as they're concerned. And I'm telling you, he was on TV, and he had this absolutely beautiful pulpit. Not like this one. His was mahogany. His was stable. This one is Velcro. Every church in the country bought a pulpit like that. You know why? Because the idea is, if he's successful, if I imitate him, I will be successful. That's not it. That's not success. No. Hey, you know what? the great thing about the judgment seat of Christ is going to be? It's going to be comparing all the great men in this country who, I ain't kidding you, all the great men in this country who live like kings, who live in palaces, who have everything they ever wanted, have absolutely need for nothing, and yet drive the cars that your house cost, and then get to the judgment seat of Christ and stand there before God and have to stand up alongside of a guy like Richard Rembrandt. And most of God's people don't even know who he is. Spent 3 years in solitary confinement by the communists for preaching the gospel. I mean, pastors who live in Taj Mahals, who never sweat out a light bill, never sweat out a gas bill, don't have to worry about gas going to $5 a gallon, never have to worry about how to get their kid to the hospital when they're sick, never have to worry about those things, and then never change a light bulb, never fix a busted toilet, never mow their lawn, never, and then get up on their congregations on Sunday and try to tell God's people about living a life of faith. What a joke. The only people dumber than the pastors in the pulpits are the folks who listen to them and believe it. I'm telling you. The judgment seat of Christ will be a comparison between men like that and men like Harlan Popoff. 13 years in a communist prison for preaching the gospel in China. It'll be a comparison against men like that and Francis Gardner, who spent 65 years as a missionary on the Falkland Islands. A comparison between men like that, God people like that, then Robert Moffat. 51 years in Cape Town, South Africa, buried a wife and 3 kids on the mission field. Gave up everything he had to gain everything. You know why? Because he understood that the focal point of a child of God is not down here, it's over there. We lose that today. Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't have nice things. Don't take it wrong. I'm not one of these guys that say, I believe you ought to have, I'm not against having a comfortable life. I have a comfortable life. But you've got to have that balance. I've often read the story of David Livingston. And you always know and you don't hear it much anymore, but the cliche back in many years when you met somebody that you met unexpectedly, that you would say, Dr. Livingston, I presume. That goes back to Dr. Livingston was a missionary to Africa, a medical doctor. And he was in the deep, dark parts of Africa, and everybody had lost contact and nobody had heard anything about him for like 3 or 4 years. Back then, believe it or not, the newspapers followed the great preachers and the great missionaries with great zeal. On Monday morning, the New York Times, the Chicago Daily, and all the great papers would actually print in their entirety the sermons of guys like Billy Sunday, Spurgeon, in the newspapers. And back then, they were very in tune to what God was doing, and they would keep a record and tell the people about it. Well, they hadn't heard from Livingston, so they sent out a guy by the name of Stanley. Stanley was a newspaper reporter for the New York Times. And he went on a quest in Africa to find Dr. Livingston, hence the phrase. After about 6 months out there in the deepest reams of Africa, away from any civilization, where he hasn't seen a white man any time for 6 months. In his memoirs, he talks about coming around a little bend at the river. And there he sees the smoke from a little village deep in Africa. And as he approaches that, the natives are all jibber-jabbing, and then he sees a white man come out. And it can only be one white man. And he says the famous word, Dr. Livingston, I presume. I've read that story. And I read that story, how that he spent all of his life in Africa. And he went, I remember him telling the story that on a morning, on a high ridge, he says you could see in the morning light, you could see 800 smokes for miles and miles around. You could see the campfires of 800 villages where never the name of Christ had been named. At the end of his life, all of those tribes have been won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I remember reading those stories as a young man. Now, I don't know what it does for you, but it moved me. But I don't think anything about his life moved me more. And God, you know, when you read these, you got to be careful what you read, because sometimes God just takes something out of that book, one little thing, and just stick you right in the eye with it. And I'll never forget. I read that book, and it said that when he died, you know, he's buried in Westminster Abbey in England. And when he died, the African natives cut out his heart and buried his heart in Africa and then carried his body to England to be buried in Westminster. And I remember reading that. And just as I read that, I remember the Holy Spirit of God asking me, Bob, if you died tonight, where would they bury your heart? You know, that's really the issue, the judgment seat of Christ. If you died right now, where would your heart be buried? Where would it be buried? That's the key. That's the key. Understanding that what we've got in Christianity is the most terrible. I'll tell you, in a lot of ways, now I'm going to tell you, it says here that every man's work shall be revealed by fire. You caught that when we come through there? Let me tell you something. You're going to go through the fire one way or the other, folks. You're either going to go through the fire down here, or you're going to go through the fire over there. It's as simple as that. It's not a matter of maybe you will or maybe you won't. It's going to be one way or the other. You see, I love the idea. I would absolutely love the idea. And I know this sounds radical, and I'm probably going to scare most of you. I would absolutely love the idea of gas going to 25 bucks a gallon. No, it's not. But I would love that. You know why? Because at that point, you'd have to really choose what was important in life. Because you know what our problem is right now? Oh, we ain't got to the bad part yet. I told him Thursday night, I'm going to give you the verse I hate in the Bible. Now, doesn't that really shock you? Bob Alexander, the B-I-B-L-E man, hates a verse in the Bible? Oh, yeah. Well, not really hate it, but if I wrote it, I wouldn't put it in. You're going to go through the fire one way or the other. One way or the other. You're going to go through that fire one way or the other. And I'm telling you, when you begin to understand how this thing works, and you realize that it's a trial by fire, God is either going to try your works over there, and you know what happens to gold and silver when you put the fire to it? It just gets more pure. Did you look at the last three elements over there? Wood, hay, and stubble. They'll go up just like that. In other words, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to put the fire to your works. And if you built your works on knowing Him, knowing what He did, and the natural process, it only gets purer. If you built all your life on what you wanted to do, it goes up in a heartbeat. You're going to go through the fire one way or the other. It's going to happen. You know, did you ever stop? Did you ever stop and put down on a list of the things in your life that you've done for God versus what you've done for yourself? I did it one time. I only did it once. Never do it again. Another one of these things, one of these dumb things I did in my life. But did you ever stop and just get alone, shut the door, turn the TV off, and get a piece of paper and write down on a piece of paper what you did for Him since you got saved? You'd be surprised. I did it one time. You know how pompous you can get. I mean, I thought I had a whole list of neat things. And I thought, I'm not too bad. And I'll never forget. The Holy Spirit of God beat me up so bad. I just tell you what, I never did it again. First thing I put down is, da-da-da-da-da, I preach. My number one thing was, and I put it at the top, the things I did for God since I got saved. And boldly, proudly, oh, with a pomp of a peacock. Number one. Preach His Word. And then the Holy Spirit of God said, but don't you get paid for that? And I said, well, yeah. He said, and then don't you enjoy doing that? And I said, well, yeah. So take that off the list. What? Then I said, oh, I know. I witnessed the people. And I was proud of that. And then the Holy Spirit of God said, isn't that your job? Isn't that what I saved you for? Take that off the list. Time I was done, everything I put on the list, He put off the list. And then he gave me the worst verse in the Bible. Oh, I hate this. I didn't want to give it to you. No, I do, because I want you to be as miserable as I am this morning. I don't want you going out of here happy. Ever since he gave me this verse 20-some years ago, I've been the most miserable person on planet Earth. And I'm telling you what, I'm going to give it to you because it's terrible. I'm going to give you the worst verse in the Bible that is written directly to you. To you and me. And I'll tell you what, this verse will just absolutely, if it does, I mean, maybe some of you aren't long enough to grasp it yet, I don't know. But brother, if you're anywhere, this thing is going to kill you. You know what? In 30 years of ministry, I've only found two things that you get rewards for at the judgment seat of Christ. Two things. Now, I may have missed something. I only found two things that you get rewards for at the judgment seat of Christ in the scope of the whole thing. Only two. Now, I wouldn't even turn to this because as soon as I read it, forget it. I wouldn't write this reference down. I'd pretend Luke chapter 17 wasn't even in my Bible. But for those of you that like to be abused, it's Luke 17:7. You are a bunch of masochistic Christians. I don't know what masochistic means, but it sounds nice and it kind of clicks when you say it. Masochistic. Oh, I hate this. This is terrible. My list was so great. I had the judgment seat of Christ figured out. I preached the Word of God. Da-da-da-da-da. I witnessed to people. Da-da-da-da-da. I helped people. Da-da-da-da-da. I went around the world. Da-da-da-da-da. Oh. Luke 17:7. Jesus himself speaking, if that didn't make it work. You see, if somebody else would have wrote it, I could have said they just didn't have a good day and had it wrong. But this is Jesus himself speaking. Oh, all I can say is this after reading this verse, practice being naked a lot. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he is come in from the field, go and sit down to meat. And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, supper. And gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Verse 9. Oh boy. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, ye, talking to the disciples, you and me, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The natural life of a child of God, going to church, going to Bible study, going to the mission, preaching the mission, doing the things that we all do. You don't get anything for that. That's what you're supposed to do. You get the millennial inheritance and rewards for over and above. I saw a guy one time when I was in the Army, got the Congressional Medal of Honor. It was an incredible experience. In fact, I got to participate in it because a four-star general gave him that medal. Normally, it's given by the President of the United States. But for some reason, the President didn't make it that day, and a four-star general. And I used to play the trumpet, and I had a great little deal where I'd go around and blow taps for everybody when they died. And another part of that thing is when a general came in. You know how that, you know, when the President shows up, he gets one of those, they call it to the color, da 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 da. He gets five. But a general, depending whether he's a one-star, two-star, three-star, four-star, he gets, if he's a one-star, he gets a da 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 da, he gets one. But two-star general gets da 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 da, three-star, three, four-four. President gets five. He's commander-in-chief. See, that's how it works. How come none of you wrote that down? Anyway, this was the four-star general. This guy had won the Congressional Medal of Honor in Vietnam. Incredible. 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 And a whole, I mean, every division was set out there, you know. And I'm over here. and I've got my orders, you know, when the general comes in, you know, and the band's playing, you know, and everybody's marching in review. And this cat standing up there, you know, he was a staff sergeant, and he won the Congressional Medal of Honor. It was an incredible deal. And I guess they all are. And this guy was typically your Army guy. I mean, that side of his chest looked like an Army-Navy store. I mean, he had everything. He had been in World War II, and now he won it in Vietnam. He won the Congressional Medal of Honor, been in Korea. I mean, yeah, he's an incredible guy. And I'll never forget, general come out. I snapped the attention. I played the colors 4 times, you know. And then the guy came up to the microphone, and he read the citation. And I'll tell you what, I never was more moved, and those kind of things get me anyhow. I never was more moved in my life. This the whole atmosphere of all the Army up there and spit and polish, ready to go. All the commanding generals, the colonels, the company commanders, the first lieutenants, the field grade guys, everybody lined up, band over here. I mean, general staff over here. And here comes a 4-star general. And this old boy standing up there, boy, called out his name, comes up to that thing. And as he stands there and the general comes up, the adjutant comes in front of the microphone and reads that citation of what he did. This guy was incredible. This guy got wounded 3 or 4 times, you know, pulled 4 or 5 buddies out of a mess, firefight, and got him to safety, and then by himself held the perimeter down until nobody could get into him and held him down. He was incredible, incredible, incredible. And I'll never forget, boy, when I watched that guy take that Congressional Medal of Honor out of that thing and put it around his neck, boy, and a general, 4-star general, stepped back one, and this guy was a staff sergeant, a 4-star general. I'm standing there watching this, and I've already got goosebumps up one side, down the other, you know. I wanted to play it one more time, but I know that'd get me in trouble. I watched that 4-star general back up, boy, to a staff sergeant and snap that salute to him, boy, and that, because that's what you do, see, the general salutes you, because any general in the world would like to have a Congressional Medal of Honor. I mean, you get a Congressional Medal of Honor, you get free lunches the rest of your life, man. It's a deal. And he backed up and saluted him, boy. And I'll tell you what, that sergeant saluted him back. And I thought, when I was done that thing, I just couldn't get that citation. You know why? He got that over everybody else standing there. And everybody was a soldier. But you know why? Because everybody else did what they were supposed to do as a soldier. He went over and above what he needed to do. Now, if the government can figure that out and give rewards and medals along those lines, do you think God can't figure that out? Hey, guys, get this point. We don't get the rewards and inheritance for doing the things that we're supposed to do. We get the rewards and inheritance for over and above those things. Now, I'm going to tell you what that is. If not this week, I'll get into it next week, because I don't want you to go out of here and shoot yourself and say, hey, I want to tell you the truth. Now, I'll save that. I don't want to tell you that now. I'll tell you later. But I'm telling you. Luke chapter 17 says, you don't get rewarded. You don't get rewarded for the things that you're supposed to do. And in 30 years of ministry, over 30, I only found 2 things you get rewards for. And I'm going to tell you one of them. The other one I'm not going to tell you. Because I don't want to take it. I want God to show it to you at some point in your life. But I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you one of them. I'm going to tell you. Let me tell you. When you go through the Bible and you see all this stuff that God's people go through, when you look at the Albigenses and the Waldenses and the Huguenots, I'm going to tell you, this judgment is not about what you do. It's about the motivation behind what you do. And I want to tell you something. Let me ask you a question. And I know there's a lot of young Christians here, and I don't mean to put this on you, because I know some of you aren't there yet. Very few of you are probably there yet. So I don't mean to belabor you with this, because I know some of you are just trying to get you, you're just getting into it. And you like what you hear, you like what you see. And I don't want this to scare you, but at the same time, I don't want to be dishonest with you either. That's my job. So I'm saying, God takes you where you're at. You need to know that. It isn't like you go out of here and think you're a failure. In fact, I'll tell you right now, if you've been saved 5 years or less, you don't have to apply this to anything, but you need to start looking at it in the future. And you older Christians need to, you need to focus this thing. But I'm going to ask you a question. The real question is this. Ask yourself time, what have you done for God that cost you greatly? That you got absolutely nothing out of it except right between the eyes. That's the question. What have you done to stick your neck out? What have you done for Him? Now, you got to understand, Hebrews chapter, and the next one of the next passages is Hebrews 13, 13. I call this the double 13. Hebrews 13, 13 says, the job of every Christian is to bear the shame and to bear the reproach of Christ without the camp. You know what that means? That means that you're supposed to stand up for Him in a world that is going to hate you, going to slander you, going to clobber you, going to intimidate you, going to lie about you, going to assassinate your character, going to turn you inside out, do everything they can, and take a stand. Hey, when it hits the fan, where will you stand? That's what I'm talking about. The first thing that I know that you can absolutely get rewards for is going out on a limb when you don't have to. When you can stay in the foxhole, just keep your head down. Don't risk it. You're going to go home in 2 weeks. You're not going to get yourself killed now. So you stay down. You play it safe. You take it easy. You're doing a good job. You're a soldier. You're doing your job. You're obeying the orders. But you're not going to stick your neck out because you're going home. Versus the guy that looks over, he sees what needs to be done. He doesn't think about himself. He doesn't think about his family. He doesn't think about his own consequences. He bails out of that foxhole and he gets the job done. He takes a stand. Yes, he gets beat up. Yes, he gets clobbered. Yes, he gets lied about. Yes, he gets his character assassinated. Yes, he gets his family threatened. Yes, he gets lied to. He gets betrayed. He gets deceived. He takes it right between the eyes for the Lord Jesus Christ. I had to laugh this week. I don't get these guys all named down. I just call them all the same. Abuba, Sabahuba, Buba. I heard the New York Times this week finally disclosed the great torture tactics that America portrays on our enemies. Oh, I'll tell you what, this country is so shot. My dog every morning does, no, forget, I can't go there. Well, he backs up, does this, and then moves on, you see. That's what needs to happen to this country. It is in a mess. An absolute disaster. And we're going to get it. I'm glad we're going to get it. I started to tell you before, I think it's good that gas goes to $5 a gallon. You know what? I wish the government would come down and take all the tax exempts away from what you give. See? Then we'll find out if you give with the right motive or you give because you're going to get back at the end of the year. See how that thing works? You know there's no other country in the world that gives tax exempts for what they give? Maybe that's why Christianity is part of the reason why it's in a mess of this year. You see, God people hardly ever do anything they don't get something back today. And that's my point. What do you do that costs you greatly that you don't get anything back for? That's what I'm talking about. I've learned this week. You know this guy they got and all the intel they got. And now the liberals have been screaming, well, America's secret CIA prisons and the camps and all those things, and torture, 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 torture. And now the president got up and he says, yeah, we need to have Congress. He put the ball right in their lap. Now you got a Fisher cut bait. Oh, are they scrambling, you see? They're all saying, well, if we pass this, it'll just mean that they'll treat our prisoners of war terror. Hey, they're already cutting their heads off and mutilating them. What are you talking about? What worse can they do? We're shot. We're shot. You know what we are? Men never learn some history. And this is not a history lesson. I'm going to throw this in. You don't have to pay extra for it. The offering's already gone. But I'm going to give you this. History all repeats itself. You know how the Attila the Hun beat Rome? Rome was the greatest military power in the world. Rome's legions conquered the world. You know how she got defeated? Attila the Hun came down and wiped her out. You know how he wiped her out? Because she got weakened. You know how she got weakened? She got weakened because internally she began to go decadent. Decadent is a nice word. It means sinful. And she got worse. And it corrupted her. And the very stable pillars that held the great Roman Empire up began to collapse. And the greatest military political system in the world began to erode from the inside. And because of the infighting and all of the things that were going on with the emperors and the Senate and all the assassinations and all the murder and all the killings and all the things, it eroded and eroded, and Attila Han just walked in and took it. That's America. Write it down. Put my name under it. I'll sign it afterward. That's America. The only thing men never learn from history, they never learn from history. No, they took this guy, Abu Bazuba Baba Huba, and they put him in a room. Naked. And it was a cold room. And then they put on Chili Pepper music. Now, I don't know anything about chili peppers. I thought that's what you put in chili. But they, and they played a little bit of the music, and I'll tell you what, I wanted to confess everything and just hearing it for 30 seconds. Terrible. You know who Chili Peppers are? You know who Chili Peppers are? Are they a band? Is it rock or what is it? Rock? You know Chili Peppers? It's Red Hot Chili Peppers. Oh, yeah. We've got to have the chili red hot. Why not? Thank you. God brought you here today because I needed Red Hot Chili Peppers. Thank you very much for being here. Well, I played a little bit of music. Well, I'll tell you what. I you know what? It said, now, the FBI had this guy. He couldn't get anything out of it. CIA takes him in, puts him in a room, puts on Red Hot Chili Pepper music. Loud! And in less than an hour, this guy cracks, gives them everything they want, gives them the guys who blew up the Twin Towers. I don't know. They found out like 20 out guys from this guy, see? This guy. And I'm telling you. You know, he just gave it over. Now, I want to tell you something. You ought to read. You ought to read. If you want to read, you ought to read, Lieutenant Commander Stockdale's autobiography. Stockdale was a Navy commander, shot down in Vietnam. He was a F-4 fighter pilot. Gene Stockdale was his name. Met him one time. He got shot down, spent 6 years in the Hanoi Hilton. Wrote a book on his experiences. He became the leader of the underground movement in the Hanoi Hilton. And I want to tell you something. This guy, Abu Masaba Hebba Bubaba, goes do a thing for an hour with cold storage and hot Red Hot Chili Peppers, which I would think that if it was cold and you put on the Red Hot Peppers, it kind of warm things up. But in less than an hour, he's blah, 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 and telling everybody everything. 6 years stocked up. You know what they did? They hung him for days like this from behind, off the ground. You ever try it? For days. They beat him with rods. They did electric shock on him. They did everything to break him. They did everything to humiliate him. They did everything in the world to try to starve him, beat him, interrogate him. Their interrogation would run that they would beat you up, bring you in and whack you about every 4 hours. And then once your human psyche got used to that every 4 hours, then they would make it every 6 hours. And then once you get used to that, they would play with you, and then they'd come and get you at random. And therefore, you see, the human mind, you get used to every 4 hours so you can gear yourself up. And then every 6 hours so you gear yourself up. But then when they break that down, and they come back and they do it maybe every 15 minutes, every 10 minutes, every 5 minutes, every hour, you don't know what. And it breaks you systematically down. In 6 years, they never broke him. 6 years, they never broke him. 6 years, they never broke him. You know why? Because he was a soldier who had a mission, who he knew exactly what he did, and he took a, which all soldiers took, a code of conduct. And to him, it meant something. And he was willing to take it, and take it, and take it, and take it. Where I don't know to God, most men couldn't take it. And he still took it. And he led the example that rallied every prisoner in there. And through the torture and the pain and the agony, he stood in defiance, and they never could break him. Boy, I want to be that way at the judgment seat of Christ. That's what I want for you. This old world will hang you upside down. It'll pull your arms out. It'll beat you senseless. It'll do everything in the world. Everything in the world to get you. To stop, to quit, to lose your focus, to lose your edge, to get all caught up. And the bottom line is, the only two things, one of them, is to stay in the line and don't ever stop. When everybody else quits, stay with it. When everybody else gets fearful and runs away, stay with it. Hey, the Christian life is real simple. The judgment seat of Christ is real simple. Two choices. You can live like a king down here. You can live like a queen down here and have your reward here on earth. Or you can bear his reproach. You can bear the cross. You can bear the shame. You can bear the burden. You can pay the price and get your reward when you're over there. Years ago when I was a young man, I read a book, don't remember the title. written by a guy in England. And he said, and I never forgot it, and he was writing about the periods of history in Europe. And he made one statement out of that book that I've forgotten the rest of the book, but I never forgot that statement. He simply said this. He said, the job of every Christian, in whatever age he finds himself, his one and sole purpose and job is to find out what the prevailing spirit is in the age by which he lives, and then take everything of his resources, his power, and his strength to go against that spirit for God. That's it. When you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. Now, I know I've been asked this before. And next week, I'm going to bring you through. I'm going to tie this thing together, and I'm going to bring you through the five rewards you can get at the judgment seat of Christ, separate from your inheritance. We'll talk about your inheritance. I'm going to talk about five rewards you can get. Five. There's five rewards that you get at the judgment seat of Christ and adjacent to your inheritance. And I'm going to detail them out next week so you'll know. Because I don't want on my hands the blood of anybody saying, well, Bob didn't tell me. I'm telling you now. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. Verse 15 says, if any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss, the reward, but he himself, the man, shall be saved. See, you're saved. You just lose your rewards. I had a Christian one time say this to me. And maybe some of you are thinking this. I had a Christian say to me one time, he said, you know what, Bob? He says, here's how I got it figured. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. I'm not getting into all that stuff. You know what? No matter how bad the judgment seat of Christ can be, when it's over, I'm going to heaven. And he said, I'm willing to take my chances. And he said, it may be bad, it may be everything you say, it may not be as bad, it may be worse. But you know what? I know that it's only temporary, and the bottom line is this. Once I get through it, I'm going to be in heaven the rest of my life, so I'm going to do what I want right now, and I'm just going to take my chances when I get there. Now that is about as stupid and as absurd concept as I've ever heard. Let me put it in a practical for you. You go out of town next week by yourself on business. Leave your wife and two kids at home. You come back to the airport, pick up your car, start to head home, coming down the freeway, come around that corner there, start to get into your neighborhood. Suddenly you see a bunch of emergency vehicles down there and smoke coming up over there. You think, wow, somebody's house is on fire. You turn the corner, it's your house. Burned to the ground. You lost your wife in the fire. You lost both kids in the fire. You lost everything in the fire. Your dogs, your cat, the parakeet, your guns, your fishing rod, everything, total loss. No pictures left, nothing left, cinders burning, everything gone. Wife, kids, dog, cat, everything in life you hold dear, gone to ashes. How many of you are going to call up your friends and throw a party that you didn't get burned? Stupid. Oh, I'm telling you. That Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says down there in verse 11, the judgment seat of Christ is the terror of the Lord. I'm talking about the day you see it all clearly. I'm talking about the day self gets out of the way and all your little toys, all your little gods, all your little distractions, all your little things that you put down here, such importance, are blown away. And now you stand there before Him and you realize the price, the price tag, the penalty, the agony, all that He paid, all that He did. And now you completely understand God's plan. And you understand the price tag that was paid. And you realize that you just traded everything God had for you for what you thought was important down here. Oh, my dear God. Help us as God's people to understand that the focal point of everything we do is that someday we're going to give an account. God give us the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Church of God, a pastor, men and women who disciple you to get you ready for one day, the day you stand before Him. And there's no excuse for anybody in this room not to stand there with a full reward and a full inheritance. Romans chapter 14, verse 10 talks about we all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a great chapter on dealing with people. People in your lives. How you get in everything you do, everything you get involved in, every person you work with, every activity, everything. And this is what keeps you from getting your petty little nose bent out of joint. This is what keeps you from letting your little personality conflicts get in the way. This is what keeps you. You don't look at what's around you. You look at the day you're going to stand and understand that God has called you, and you go above and beyond what God has called you to do. Now, I got to say, I got to be honest, and I would be lying if I didn't take the time to say this right now, that you people are a cut above the rest. And I'll tell you why that is. We don't have any duds here. We really don't. Oh, you know, you get a few wackos, but you know what? Hey, wherever you got light, you got bugs. But we don't have any problem causing people. We don't have any gossipers. We don't have any backbiters. We don't have anybody trying to undercut the work. You know why? Because of the way the work is. You can't exist in a situation like this. You stick out like a sore thumb. Because this thing is built on the book. It isn't because of me. It's because of the book. And when the book is taught, and every church ought to be three things. It ought to be self-maintaining. In other words, you grow up the men in the leadership and the women in the leadership that continually take over leadership responsibility. It ought to be self-maintaining. It ought to be self-propagating. In other words, it ought to grow from within. You don't grow because you put an ad in a paper. You don't grow because you put a big multimedia project. You grow because men and women touch another men and women's lives. One beggar going to another beggar saying, "Hey, are you hungry? Let me show you where I found some bread." It ought to be self-maintaining. It ought to be self-propagating. And the third thing, it ought to be self-cleaning. You come here a couple of weeks, you'll find out if you want to stay here or not. You'll find out, it's too rough for me. Boy, this gets into my comfort zone. Boy, I don't know. I'll tell you what. And you'll blame it on a number of things, and that's okay. That's my job. Here, right here. See that bowl? There's one here, and there's one here. Take your best shot. Many have. But the bottom line is this. That's what it has to be about. I don't train you like a church. I train you like we're at Fort Benning. I don't train you like you're a bunch of Christians, mamsy-pamsy around and pat you on the back. I mean, I do pat you on the back and I encourage you. But you know what? I don't put an air around here that you know, we just float around on crowds. No, I'll teach you like the 82nd Airborne, 101st Airborne. I'll train you just like they train them down at Fort Benning, Fort Campbell, Fort Bragg. That's the way I'll train you. Because the Bible says you're to endure a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's a lost concept. I know when you start talking like that, Christians get nervous because they're a bunch of marshmallows and we used to sing Onward Christian Soldiers. We used to sing the militant songs. And now they just don't do that anymore. Christians don't think nasty thoughts like that. Christians don't think about onward Christian soldier marching off to war. Ooh, we got to change that. Onward Christian soldier marching off to the store. That'll work. Yeah, see, that's better. That's better. That's what we do. No. You're in a war. You signed the papers the day you got saved, and Ecclesiastes says there's no discharge from that war. Now, there's only one question, really. Are you going to be a good soldier, or are you going to endure a hardness? Are you going to be a wimp? Are you going to let this world kick you around, beat you up, intimidate you? Or are you going to learn this book and give it back as good as you get? That's as simple as that. My favorite movie is Billy Jack. I love Billy Jack. I got one part that's my favorite part of the movie. How many seen Billy Jack? The rest of you go rent it this afternoon. I love Billy Jack. Billy Jack doesn't bother anybody. Billy Jack is just Billy Jack. But Billy Jack is not to be messed with. And Billy Jack goes into a town which much emphasizes what Christianity is like to us. And this town doesn't like Billy Jack. And this town trying to do wrong. Billy Jack is trying to help the people doing what's right. So the wrong town, the big bully leaders, want to get around. And my favorite scene is Billy Jack's in the park. And three guys come up to Billy Jack and they threaten him. And this big burly guy comes up and he gets in his face. And Billy Jack's smiling. Just smiling at him. And the guy says, "What do you think so funny?" Billy Jack says, "Because I'm going to kick your head right off your shoulders. And there ain't nothing you're going to do about it." And then swings around with a roundhouse. I can't do this because my back won't let me. He swings around before this big guy standing here. And he swings around and he comes around and he kicks this guy in the side of the face. The guy, in the movie, his cheek goes, I love it. He goes, you know how they do that in the movie? He goes like this. I don't know how they do that. But he went, I mean, his jaws were flayed. His eyes were back, you know. He's going down. And Billy Jack, and the other two guys, they get out of dodge, you know. I love that. You know what? That's what every Christian ought to be. Billy Jack was never out to hurt anybody. But you back him in a corner, he'll bite you. And when push comes to shove, Billy Jack had the goods. It wasn't bulliness. It wasn't intimidatingness. It was just cool, calm. I'm going to kick your head off and you can't do anything about it. You ought to be able to do that with a book. Somebody comes up to you and challenges you on something you believe, obviously you're not going to kick him in the head. But you kick him in the head with a book. I mean, you blast them and just knock them right off their feet. That's what a soldier does. That's what a soldier does. And that's where you and I are at. And that's what I'm saying. That's why you've got to focus on the judgment seat of Christ. Now, very quickly, I'm going to get you say, I told you, there's no excuse. Now, here's the things. Here's six things you got to do. You get these six things down, you're good. They're real simple. We'll be out of here in no time. First thing is this. You got to develop your own love and relationship for God. I can't do that for you. I can point you to the book. I can point you to this. I can point you to that. Can't make you come. I can't. I'm not going to call you on the phone, get your little baby behind out of bed in the morning so you come to church. That's your responsibility. You got to develop your own time in the Word of God. You got to develop your own love for God. You got to take and build upon that foundation, gold, silver, precious stone. You see, this goes back to Matthew chapter 22 when we talked about the seven things that change inside you, the love of God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. See? You got to keep short accounts with God like we talked about last week. Don't let the sin go down. Don't let the sun go down on your sin. Take care of it. That's the first thing. Develop the right kind of love for God. Gold, silver, precious stones. The second thing is, whatever you do, don't do it to bring honor and glory to yourself. Don't do it for your own glory. Don't do it for your honor and glory. Do it for Him and Him alone. Him alone. Third thing gets a little more complicated. Pick your friends carefully. Pick your friends carefully. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, iron sharpeneth iron. You young men and young ladies that hang out with each other, that love the book, love God, you sharpen each other's countenance. You form each other, shape each other's will. Proverbs 13:12 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. It's just that simple. You walk with wise men, you become wise. You walk with fools, you become a fool. It's that simple. Pick your friends carefully. And then I'll say this to you folks who are not married yet, and even to folks that are married, pick your spouse carefully. Pick your spouse carefully. Now you get a number of different scenarios going with this. And there's no pat answer for all the scenarios, but it basically runs like this. Before you get married, a young lady, a young man needs to look at the prospective mate as somebody who, believe it or not, is going to make or break them with the judgment seat of Christ. A young lady that's marrying a young man ought to prove all things and make sure that that bozo is going to do everything that God says he's supposed to do so she don't lose her reward, the judgment seat of Christ, because of him. Husband ought to do the same thing for the wife, prospective wife. You ought to look at them and you say, hey, look, she had to look at the guy and he says, will you marry me, honey? Instead of saying, oh, I thought you'd never ask. Oh, look at the ring. Oh, she ought to throw that thing out the window and say, yeah, but pal, if you screw me up with the judgment seat of Christ, I'll kill you. Okay? Ooh. See? No, that don't happen today. Don't happen today. But it needs to. Then you find scenarios where sometimes they're both unsaved and one gets saved. And then the one wants to do what's right and the other one doesn't. Always you deal with it. You have some where both are saved and already, you know, and then one of them punches out and starts going wacky and starts doing Christ. And then lastly, or not lastly, but the next thing is this. Fifth thing is you got to learn how to go above and beyond. Now, I'm going to tell you where the key to this is found in the Bible. Key to this is found over there in 2 Samuel chapter 23. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, you have the story of David's mighty men of valor. That's where the secret of above and beyond is. Israel had normal soldiers, then they had David's mighty men of valor. David's a type of Christ. You got to find out what made those men mighty men of valor. It's all in there. For you guys that want to put it out in vernacular, it's the difference between the U.S. Navy versus the Navy SEALs. The U.S. Army versus the Special Forces or the Rangers. The United States Marine Corps versus Marine Reinforced Recon. That's the difference. One just an average soldier that sometimes gets drafted or goes in to go to college. The other one goes in to be a professional. One gripes and complains about his orders. The other one stands on a shore looking out over the sea. And somebody says, what are you looking at? He says, I'm looking for a war, man. Looking for a war. That ought to be you every morning. Every morning you ought to get up and say, well, I love the smell of napalm in the morning. I'm looking for a war. Looking for a war. You're to be a fighter. You're to be a fighter. I don't mean you get a martyr's complex. I mean you do the work by the book. You don't become a coward, you be a soldier. You endure that hardness, as I talked about. You learn responsibility. You learn how to discipline yourself. You learn how to structure yourself. And you learn how to sharpen yourself. You become a vessel of honor, not a vessel of dishonor. Then lastly, here's the bottom line, and here's the perspective. Get your perspective straight. All that glitters around you, ladies and gentlemen, in this world is not gold. Keep your focus. Psalms 90, verses 9 through 10 says this. You don't have to turn to it. Just listen to me. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. James says in James chapter 4, what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then fadeth away. Greatest trick the devil got you to do is to stall serving God. Because the devil knows you're on the clock. And the devil knows that you've only got so long to give God down here. Oh, I know, I know. You know what? Young people think when they're 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 years old that they're invincible. They think they're going to live forever. Some people get up there, you know, and they get powerful, they get rich, they get to be corporation giants, you know, and they think that money buys everything. They think they can buy their way out of everything. They think that anything that needs to be fixed, they can just throw a few bucks this way. You see? And they delude themselves that the fact that, you know what, no matter how much you got or how much you try to do with it or what you think, how you kid yourself, you still are limited to life on planet Earth, and it's like a vapor. One time I saw this verse here, and God really... It really helped me put a lot of things in perspective. And I go back to this many, many times in my life, probably 3 or 4 times a year. That Bible says in verse 9 and 10 there, Psalms 90, that on an average, you and I have 70 years to give to God. 70 years. Now that sounds like a long time. I took my own life and I just put my own life in that perspective. And you'll have to go home this afternoon and put your own life in it. But now it says that some people live past 80. But I dare to say, when it all comes down and all figures out, I would say that in human beings, the basic, common, lowest denominator, when it all evens out, probably 70 years. And I looked at that in my life, and I thought about myself, and I thought, 70 years, that's a long time. And then the Holy Spirit of God said, well, wait a minute, Bob. You didn't get saved till you were 20, and it took you 5 years after that to figure out what was going on. So now you only got 45 years left. And I said, well, 45 years, you know, I'll give God 45 years out of that 70 anyhow. And then the Holy Spirit of God said, you know what, Bob? In a lifetime, you eat, you sleep 20 years of 70 years. Now you're down to 25 years, Bob. And I thought to myself, well, 25 years to sue God. I'll do the best. And then God said, you know what? Of that 25 year or that 70 years, you sleep 6 years. Or you eat 6 years of that and all the meals accumulated up with time. When I got done with that thing, I thought to myself, you know what, out of my life. And that isn't even taking the downtime of me being out of fellowship. Keep short accounts with God, see? I figured that thing out. The average life on planet Earth probably has 20 years or less to really give God out of a life on an average. No wonder that verse 12 in this great passage says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That wisdom is the judgment seat of Christ. Here's how it works. If I would say to you, Got $20? I need to borrow $20. Thank you. I'm going to really take care of you on this because you really helped me out. Tomorrow I show up and I say, Pam, thank you for the $20. It really needed it and there was nobody else that would lend it to me. Here's what I got. Here's $1,000 for that $20. Thanks, Pam. You came through when I needed it and I just don't want to give you your $20 back. I want to give you $1,000 back for that $20. That's what God's saying. You give me your 20 years of your life. Don't get caught up in all the trinkets, all the fun things. I'm not saying you can't have fun. We've had fun this weekend, more fun than I can stand as a church. We always have fun, everything we do. I'm saying, don't lose your focus. Understand that this life is like a vapor. God's got a plan for you. You got something to do. And most of God's people waste their life thinking they're going to live forever, thinking they're doing all the things that they don't get any credit for because those are the things that we're supposed to do. See, we live in a generation where the things that us older people grew up taking as a granted, or not taking for granted, for working for. You know, I didn't get my first car till I was a senior in high school. And I paid for it myself by getting a job. Kid growing up today turned 14. If he didn't have a car waiting out in the driveway, he thinks, you know, to call Division of Family Services. I'm being abused. See? But that's the way it is. You older Christians will understand this better than even some of the younger Christians because you grew up when value meant something. But now it's backwards, see? The things that were now valuable are not valuable anymore, and the things that were not valuable are valuable now. And it's all backwards. So we think that our life, we're going to live forever. We're going to do all these things. And the things that we do out of convenience. Most of God's people live their Christian life out of convenience. Nobody is going to stick their neck out for God anymore. I don't want church that way. This church will only stick its neck out. Boy, I'll tell you what. John Patton used to say, attempt great things for God and you'll do great things for God. You got to stick your neck out sometimes. You got to step up. You got to take it on the chin. You got to take the hit. And you got to keep on moving. This church will never do it till the individuals in this church learn how to do it. And you're the people to do it. You're not your average individuals. But you needed this piece of the puzzle this morning. And I'll preach on the judgment seat of Christ one way or the other, probably two or three times a year, because as far as I'm concerned, it's the most important doctrine in all the Bible. And it's the thing that separates from the men from the boys and the things that will make us or break us the day we stand before Jesus Christ. Got to keep your perspective. Got to keep your focus. Next week, I'm going to bring you through the 5 rewards you get and why you get them and how you get them. We're going to tie the whole thing together. And then I'll deal with your millennial. I'll deal with your inheritance at that point too. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus.